So I'm Pastor Steve. Glad to have you here. Happy Easter to all of you, and hope that you know the hope that comes from Jesus Christ and for what this day represents. It's been a fun weekend for us. Lots of activities going on, as normally happens during Easter time. But Easter Sunday is always a special day as we remember the real reason for Easter. As much fun as I had eating Easter candy all weekend, I'm ready. Kind of woke up with a sugar coma kind of feeling. You know what I'm talking about? But anyway, here we are, Easter Sunday. So today we're going to be in John chapter 20. So I invite you to grab a Bible if you brought one, and if not, we got some verses up here on the screen I want you to look at, and we're just going to look at the passage of Scripture, or one of them, that talks about what happened on Easter Sunday, the significance of what this day means, and we're going to actually look at the events that take place immediately after the resurrection. Jesus, by this point, Jesus has been crucified. He's been in the grave for a couple days, and it's Sunday morning, and Jesus is risen from the grave. And there's some events that happen on Sunday morning that you can read in the book of John about, or the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke. But we're going to be looking at what happens later in the day. So John chapter 20, verse 19 says, that Sunday evening. Okay, so it's Resurrection Sunday. Jesus has risen from the grave. The disciples had been to the gravesite. They saw the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene has had a conversation with Jesus. And that's what happens right here. Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener. She didn't recognize him. And then Jesus calls her by name. She recognizes Jesus. And then Jesus says, I've got a message for you to send back to the disciples. So that's kind of the scenario of what's happened up to this point. So this is that Sunday evening. It says the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. That tells you an awful lot about what was going on culturally and what was happening in the hearts of the followers of Jesus. Jesus has been arrested. He's treated as a revolutionary. He's a threat to the Roman leadership and their empire. He's a threat to the Jewish leaders. So it's one of those rare occasions where you have the religious leaders and the political leaders working together for a common cause. And their common cause was they wanted to get rid of Jesus, which of course they did. They crucified him. So now the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are concerned. They're hiding behind locked doors because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. It's a really interesting scenario. You know, I grew up in America like many of you did, and the America that I grew up in, I took freedom for granted. I took it for granted. I couldn't relate to this whole concept of hiding behind locked doors because I've never really ever in my lifetime been worried about people in authority abusing their authority just because they were in a place of authority. I just never lived with those kind of circumstances. I realize many people in our country have lived like that, with that kind of fear of people in authority abusing their authority just because they were in authority. But my goodness, have things changed in the last few years or so. I'll give you just a small example. It's just a teeny one. But last weekend, I was gone to a NASCAR race in Bristol, Tennessee. So I flew out of Rapid City. And it's the first time I've traveled like that on an airplane since COVID. A year ago, I had this same trip planned. It was canceled. So this year I go, and I'm not sure exactly what to expect. I get to the airport, and I read the guidelines. It told me, you need to wear a mask, and you need to always wear a mask, and don't ever take your mask off. If you're in the vicinity of anybody in Delta Airlines, if you're in the airport, if you're on the plane, if you're around any, wear a mask. I got it. I understood it when I went there. I knew what I was in for. I was sitting down there waiting. We did the thing. You check in, you go through security, and then you sit. And we're there an hour early, so we're just sitting there checking up on things. We're reading our, Facebook or whatever, and we're waiting for them to board the plane. And while we're sitting, this is in Rapid City, this Delta airline lady finally shows up at the desk, and she's doing whatever. I don't know what they do when they stand at the desk, and they're waiting. We're waiting for the plane, and somebody's typing some things, and they call an occasional person up there and they have a conversation, whatever. Well, here's what happens. This lady leaves the desk. She comes over to our group. I happen to be in the restroom at the time. And she comes over and talks to our group, and she says, you cannot wear the mask that you have on. You have to wear our mask. And the person that I was traveling with said, well, I read your website and it says on here, right, it says right here, you can wear the mask I'm wearing. It just needs to be folded over and doubled up. She says, I don't care what our website says. It needs updated. You're going to wear my mask. Woo, wow. And this is how the whole trip got started. And I thought, well, this is a party waiting to happen. I want to see how. And this particular friend of mine likes to poke the bear. Don't mess with the mask lady, man. So he goes and pokes the bear, and she says, well, I was told by the person on the airplane that you had to wear my mask and you couldn't wear the one you're wearing. And then we get on the airplane, and the person on the airplane says, oh, you can wear the mask you had on. It's perfectly fine. I'm like, what is going on? What is happening? And that was just one incident. There were multiple other kind of little, just kind of, I'm in charge, so you do what I say things. And I'm just like, we are a messed up people. This is not a statement about masks. It's a statement about authority abusing just because I'm in charge. You do what I say. Just control kind of weird stuff. And it's strange to me that seems normal to some people, because that doesn't seem normal to me. Well, take it to another level. You've got religious leaders and you've got the political authorities who have taken their power and said somebody with the belief system that Jesus has cannot exist. We need to wipe this guy out. I found it interesting several years ago in Canada, a country I always thought had freedom like America, but several years ago, as a pastor, this hit my radar, because several years ago they passed a law in Canada that in church, and this is still true today, in church, there are certain parts of the Bible you are not allowed to read out loud in a church service. It's illegal. You cannot read them or discuss them. There was a pastor, and take it however you want to take it, there was a pastor who decided when they did all the mandated lockdowns, after being about a year into it, he said, you know what, our church is going to meet. So they met. They arrested him. He's in prison. They're wanting to make like an example of him. So I was just told this morning, he's only allowed out of his prison cell for about 15 minutes a day. They don't treat any of the other prisoners like that, but they want to make an example of this guy who was gathering together with people and he shouldn't have been gathering together. Now, you can take that in multiple ways. I'm not trying to defend him for disobeying the law and whatever. My point is the authorities have taken this to a level of we're going to teach you a lesson. It says here in John 20, verse 19, that Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. I think I understand it a little bit. Like, we don't want the word getting out that we're here. Because if they find us, they'll do to us what they did to Jesus. And they had real, legitimate reasons to be afraid. This has been going on for years, this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. They've been butting heads for years. And it finally push came to shove, and the religious leaders got the upper hand, and they used their authority and their power, and they abused it, and they hung Jesus on a cross. In Luke chapter 20, they wanted to arrest him. In John chapter 5, way back at the beginning, they wanted to kill him. In John chapter 8 and in John chapter 10, they wanted to stone him to death. In John chapter 11, verse 8, this is an interesting passage of scripture. John 11 is the chapter where Lazarus dies. Remember, Jesus raises him from the dead. Lazarus dies, and Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick. Well, he stays where he is for 2 days, and then after 2 days, he says to the disciples, hey, let's go see Lazarus and his family. Well, Lazarus had died, but Jesus said, let's go see him. And the disciples have a weird reaction to Jesus' announcement that he wants to travel back to the land of the Jews. This is what they say. It says, John 11, 8. Says, but his disciples objected. We don't want to go back. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? The disciples knew, if we head back there, these people are like to kill you. They've already tried. So now they did kill Jesus, back to John 20, and they're hiding behind locked doors because of the oppressive leaders who were given a place of authority and then abused it to control others and to control their environment. Over the years, there have been some really horrible, horrible things that have been done in the name of government, in the name of religion, in the name of power and authority. Some horrible things. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 58, this is what happens right after Jesus is crucified, or as after Jesus was arrested, excuse me. After Jesus was arrested, Matthew 26, 58. Look at Peter's reaction to what happens when Jesus gets arrested. It says, meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance. We were talking about that very verse in our small group last week. Peter followed Jesus at a distance. And the comment was made in our discussions in our small group about how that's true of many people today. Oh, they want to follow him, but they want to follow him at a distance. They don't want to be too closely associated with Jesus. So I want to be around. I mean, I want all the benefits of being a follower because I don't want to die forever. But I don't really want to follow him too closely because, you know, that's dangerous. They just arrested Jesus. Peter, he doesn't want to get messed up with the authorities. So he's willing to follow, but not that willing, right? And then, of course, this is the time when Peter denies Jesus three times and then the rooster crows. But this reaction, it's an interesting reaction. They understand the authority and what that authority can do to them. So, back to verse 19, they're hiding. They're hiding behind locked doors because they were afraid of those Jewish leaders. And then it says, suddenly Jesus shows up. Suddenly Jesus. Now, they had a little bit of a heads up, because if you look in John chapter 20 and just the verses right before this, Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus at the tomb. And Jesus told her, here's a message I want you to bring to the disciples. Tell them that I am going to my Father and your Father, and I'm going to my God and your God. Now, he didn't. The disciples got that message that Jesus was going to be going up back to heaven, but they didn't necessarily expect Jesus to show up in their meeting. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 19, suddenly Jesus was standing there among them, and then notice the first thing Jesus says, the first thing, peace be with you, he said. The first words that Jesus speaks to the disciples after he rises from the grave is this word, peace. And I think he said peace to them because he knew how much they needed it. And I think he said peace to the disciples because he knows how much you and I need it. Because I don't know if you've been paying much attention, but there's not a lot of peace this world has to offer. Not a lot of peace. And I wonder if you personally, when the doors are closed and the lights are off and it's just you and you alone, you and God alone, I wonder what goes on in the wheelhouse of your mind and what stirs in the pit of your stomach. Do you know peace? Is there a calm rest at the center of your being? Because that's what this word means when Jesus extends peace to us. It's a calmness at the center of our being. No matter what's happening in the circumstances of our world, no matter what's happening in the world of relationships, in the world of nations versus nations, in the relationship between people of different political parties, we can know peace. We can know it if we know Jesus, because he offers the first thing he says right after he rises from the grave to these guys, peace be with you. And of course, this is right after Mary has been crying crying because she was worried about going to the cemetery to see her beloved friend and then not being able to find his body. I got news just this morning from a dear pastor friend of mine. I got news this morning that a common friend of ours, someone that I knew from high school back in Iowa, was killed yesterday in a motorcycle accident. He's about my age with four kids. Heartbreaking news. And I was thinking about it. My friend said, hey, pray for the family because their husband and father died. And I was thinking about them this morning as I was, before you guys all came here, it was really quiet. And I was just praying for that family because I thought this is a terrible time of year to be planning a funeral. But that's exactly what they're doing. And it wasn't exactly on their schedule. On Saturday, we're going to spend a few hours trying to write an obituary and plan a funeral. And we got to figure a date and a location and who knows what other plans they need to come up with. I've been, as a pastor, many times in those situations with families who, they're like, we don't even have a cemetery picked out. We don't even know, are we going to cremate? Or what? And there's a billion questions that seem to just fill their minds. They've got all these details to figure out on top of the fact that they're trying to deal with the grief that they're experiencing. It's no different than these guys. Their best friend just died. And they're bewildered. They're still living with the shock of all of it. And all of a sudden, can you imagine, in the middle of all of that, here's Jesus standing in the room with you. Standing right in front of you. And he says, peace to you. And then it says, look at verse 20, because he doesn't just say words. He's got a show and tell thing going on. In verse 20, it says, as he spoke what? Peace. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. And they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. As he spoke, he was showing them the wounds. And they were sitting there looking at one thing, the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his side. Their ears are taking in information when he says to them, peace to you. And they're trying to put together the message they're hearing in their ears and the message that their eyes are gathering. And they're trying to put together, this is really Jesus. It's really him. I know it's him because look at his hands. It is him. And he's speaking peace to them. And that combination of what they saw with their eyes and what they heard with their ears filled them with joy. Which would happen to any one of us if one of our best friends or a beloved family member who we were planning a funeral one minute is sitting in the room with us the next. We would freak us out. We would be overcome with joy. And that's exactly what happened to them. They were looking at one thing, hearing another thing, matching it up, and filled with joy. You know, grieving is a weird thing. Grief comes in waves. Grief makes your mind do wonky things. It makes your emotions do other wonky things. And it's a conglomeration of a whole bunch of stuff. And very rarely do people just have that sense of laser focus. I know exactly what's happening. And they just have a real clarity about it. Usually grief produces a sense of discombobulation. And here they are trying to make sense of everything. And Jesus shows up and brings them peace and fills their heart with joy. I can't imagine for them what that must have felt like. In verse 21, it says, again, he said to them, peace be with you. Jesus knew they needed peace because of the fear they were living with. It said they were afraid of the authorities. He also knew not only the things that they had experienced in the past, but they were going to need peace for the things they were about to encounter. As he says to them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Well, how had the Father sent Jesus? He sent him to die. And Jesus says, just in the same way the Father sent me, I'm sending you. there's going to be death coming for you. You know, almost every single one of those disciples was martyred because of their belief in Jesus. Some of them in very cruel ways. But you know what? The same is true of all of Jesus' followers. In the same way the Father sent Jesus, he sends us. Because in order for us to truly walk with Jesus, it requires we die to ourself. We have to die to ourself. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to die to yourself, you can't truly follow Jesus. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And then, this is so fascinating to me. This is the first message Jesus has for the disciples. Peace and peace and as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And then look what he says in verse 22. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This reminds me of Genesis chapter 2 when Adam gets created, right? And God breathed into him the breath of life and Adam became a living being. In the same way, then Jesus in this conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, in order for you to enter into heaven, you got to be born again. And in this case, he breathes on them to receive the Holy Spirit, being born again. The Spirit of God comes and lives inside of you and you become born again. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. But they were going to have to wait for the fulfillment of that. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and fills all the believers. But Jesus isn't done. He says peace twice, breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. And then he says in verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. What an odd thing to talk about in that moment. It's just an odd thing in my mind that of all the things that Jesus could have said to them, he would say something to them about forgiveness. Now, many people have completely misinterpreted what this verse means over the years to the point that some people believe, well, I've got to go to the church and get the church's forgiveness because somehow the church is the descendants of these original disciples. And if I get forgiveness from the church, then I really get forgiveness. If the church won't forgive me, then I won't be forgiven. That's kind of how it sounds, isn't it? If you forgive someone's sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive their sins, they're not forgiven. Well, that seems like we add another hoop to how we get forgiven. Are my sins forgiven? Well, I don't know. I got to go talk to Peter and the apostles, apparently. Is that what this means? No, it doesn't mean that. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What this verse says is that the word for forgive and the word for not forgive is an interesting term that gets lost in this translation in English. The word means to let go of something or to retain something. Either I'm holding on or I'm letting go of this Bible here. That's what the word means. To let go would be the word that gets translated to forgive someone their sins. To hang on to it means I'm hanging on to someone else's sins. That's the idea here. What is Jesus' point? And what does forgiveness have to do with peace? Just about everything. Just about everything. If someone offends you, says something you don't like, pulls out in front of you in traffic and it makes you irate, has their dog come and crap in your yard, right? Makes you mad. If you hang on, don't hang on to the crap. If you hang on, it's an interesting thing what the Bible has to say about this. The result of you hanging on to someone else's offense, someone offends you, and you are going to, by golly, you're going to make sure they pay for it and get what's coming to them. And there's a lot of that going on in our world. Have you felt the pull to that? You want to see people get what's coming to them. And if you hang on to that, there's this little word that the Bible calls that process. And what that's called is bitterness. Bitterness. And I want you to see what's the Bible say about the result of bitterness. This is a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It talks about bitterness there. And there's a lot of cautions that are given in Hebrews 12, but here's one of the cautions about this. In verse 15, it says, "Watch out," and notice this description, "that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up." What is bitterness? Bitterness is, I am not going to forgive. I'm not letting go of this until they pay. That bitterness is called poisonous. And we're told in Hebrews 12 to be careful. Watch out. Watch out. Don't give that thing any water and fertilizer. Well, how do I do that? You just keep hanging on to it day after day after day. And it'll grow. And then what happens when the poisonous root of bitterness grows? What happens? Notice what it says. It will trouble you. There will be a turmoil inside of you. You think you're making them pay. I love this description of forgiveness. Unforgiveness is like putting somebody on the hook and you stay there until you pay for what you did. But what you find out in unforgiveness is you're the one hanging on the hook. I mean, the person that made you mad, of all the things, they have the indecency to go about their life just happy as can be. Meanwhile, you're miserable. That's the meaning of this. That's what bitterness does. It creates turmoil right in you. But it doesn't stop there. Because then the poison that comes out of you has an impact on the people around you. You see that? It's a poisonous root of bitterness that grows up to trouble you and corrupt many. The word for corrupt is a word that means to give an infection to. And in our COVID world, you understand this. It's like you have a bitter root. It's grown up and it's creating a turmoil in you, and you just sneezed all over everybody in the family room, all over everybody in the kitchen, all over everybody on traffic, all over all the people in your work environment. You've just made a mess, and everybody's getting. Have you ever been around anybody who's just bitter and mad, and they get to yang, 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 yang? Before you know it, you're kind of crabby too. Whoever it was, they didn't even drive over your grass, but you're mad at them anyway. Wasn't your grass, but you're going to hold the offense, right? What's going on? Well, that's what's going on. And Jesus says, listen, guys, if you hold on to anybody's sins, you've held on to them. And if you let go of people's sins, you've let go of them. That's the idea here. But I want you to notice an interesting connection, because I don't know if you've seen this before or if you fully understand this. But there's this connection that Jesus makes between the giving of the Holy Spirit and your ability to do this kind of forgiveness. Because if you've been hurt, and I don't just mean in a minor way like the neighbor's dog. I mean if you've been deeply wounded, someone's been unfaithful, someone's betrayed you, you let somebody get in on that inner circle behind your fortress of your heart and they stabbed you. If you know that feeling, I'm telling you, it's impossible to forgive them in your own strength. It's impossible. And here's how we usually as humans handle those situations. We know somewhere the Bible says we're supposed to forgive. God wants me to forgive. So what we tend to do is we tend to minimize the offense. We minimize it. And we say things in our mind like, well, they probably were having a bad day. Or they didn't mean to do it. Or man, I probably had it coming. I should have known better. I shouldn't have been so trusting. I shouldn't have been whatever. It was my fault. We minimize the offense, and then when we shrink it down to a manageable size, then we say, okay, I forgive you. Meanwhile, your heart is still hanging on to an offense that's this big. And then there's a conflict between your head that says, well, I forgave him, and your heart that says, what the heck are you doing? This is a big deal, and you just treat it like no big deal. This is a big deal. And I meet with people. I've walked this journey myself of forgiveness where I've just been quick to forgive people, and I've never dealt with the heart level of the offense and how enormous it is. And in the meantime, because I've never done that, my heart's still hanging on to unforgiveness. And then I wonder why my life is emotionally out of control at times. And many, many, many times I can trace anxiety and depression back to unforgiveness. In fact, I have a buddy of mine who's a counselor. He's been counseling for decades in the Black Hills here. And he told me that in over 25 years of counseling people who've come into his office that say, I'm either depressed or I have anxiety, he said, never once have I had anybody come in that did not have at the root of that issue the need to forgive somebody for something. Never once. Bitterness causes trouble in here and defiles and corrupts, infects the people around you. But how is one supposed to do that? Well, there's this great sermon Jesus preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does is he says, you think the bar is this high to jump over? I'm telling you, it's about 85 times higher than that. So he says things like, you have heard it said that you should not murder. But I'm telling you, if you've ever been angry with someone, you've already committed murder in your heart. 85 times higher. You thought you're doing good because you could jump this high? Forget it. And he does that over and over and over in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What's his point? His point is you can't do it in your own strength. You cannot do it in your own strength. And here's an example. In Matthew 6, in that Sermon on the Mount, very, very familiar passage, Jesus teaches us how to pray. Okay? And the prayer goes like this. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. Hallowed be thy name, right? May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. And then Jesus concludes the prayer. It's over. And then he's going to teach about prayer. And this is what he says. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, what does forgiveness and prayer have to do with each other? And out of all the topics that Jesus could have taught about this prayer, I mean, why didn't he pick our daily bread? Let's talk about that a little more, Jesus. What did you mean by that? Or why didn't he pick something like, may your kingdom come? What does your kingdom even look like? And when is it coming? Why not teach something about that? No. He wants to talk about all the topics in the prayer. He concludes it, and then he's going to teach them that if you forgive other people, you'll be forgiven. And if you won't forgive other people, God's not going to forgive you. And what's he doing here? Well, one of the things he's doing is helping you understand there is a direct connection between how you treat and interact with people on a horizontal level and your relationship with God. And I've heard it phrased like this. You only love God as much as the person you love the least. Ouch. But that's Jesus's point. One of them. The other is there's a direct connection between forgiveness and what it means to have a relationship with God, having a conversation, praying to God. There's a prerequisite to all that. You need to grasp this concept of forgiveness. But what Jesus does in this passage is he sets the bar so high that you cannot do it. If you forgive other people for what they've done to you, then your Father will forgive you. Is he saying then, now there's an extra hoop? I've asked God to forgive me, but now in order for me to really be forgiven, I've got to go make sure I don't carry any sins of other people and I forgive everybody what they've done to me? Is that Jesus's point? Not as much as him saying, the standard's so high in your own strength, you can't do it. You got to take this concept in context with all the other topics that Jesus has been talking about in this sermon. But then, after the resurrection, he meets with the disciples behind locked doors, and he tells them, he breathes on them, right? And then he says, receive the Spirit. And then the first thing he tells them is all about forgiveness. If you hang on to people's sins, you've held on to them, and it'll have consequences. It'll create a bitterness. If you let go of people's sins, they're forgiven, and you get to walk free. Well, how do I do that? You can't do it. If you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. Because here's the thing. When you forgive someone for what they've done to you, you never are extending them your forgiveness. You're really extending them the forgiveness God gave you. He gave you forgiveness, which you then give to someone else. It's not your forgiveness, it's his forgiveness. And when you do that, by the power of the Spirit, all of a sudden you're living on a whole new level and you're experiencing a peace in your heart that Jesus intends for all of us to live with. But you can't live with peace as long as you're holding on to unforgiveness. And you can't extend forgiveness if you don't understand God's forgiveness. His forgiveness for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there is a connection between forgiveness and peace. They're inseparable. And this morning, I'm praying for my friends who are here today on this Easter Sunday, that they would first of all know the peace that comes from having their sins forgiven because you died on the cross and then you rose again from the grave for us. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to know and to experience the peace that comes from living and walking in a forgiveness that we have received, but then we also extend your forgiveness to the people around us. So for those who need to lay a burden down today and take themselves and others off the hook, I pray that this Easter Sunday would be the day that forgiveness would be offered and received. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.